Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And if you're visiting with us, I'm going to go through this somewhat quickly. Some explanation of what we're doing. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron. And what that is taken from the name of the first synthetic harmony of the Gospels that we still have extant that was written, a synthetic harmony done by a man named Tatian in church history in the 2nd century. Tatian made, as I said, a synthetic harmony. A synthetic harmony of the Gospels is when you make a running account of the Gospel material. I don't know that Tatian did it exactly this way. As I've read pieces of what he's done, I have thought that he did not do it exactly like this. But when he encountered an account in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he would use one of the four. If there was all of the four covering the same event, he would, I think he chose one of them and would use that one, maybe the fullest one, for his Diatessaron. But what we've done is a little bit different. What we're doing is that we have four different fonts here. A Matthean font, a Markan font, a Lucan font, and a Johannine font. And we are taking all of those nuances, those little sidelights, sometimes just a word, sometimes a phrase, sometimes more than that, and we are using the fullest account of the one, of the two or the three or the four Gospels that may deal with a given narrative. And we're taking on that fullest account, and then we're adding into the others some of the things that you only get in those others. And we are indicating that we've gotten that from the other Gospels by means of font. And so today, we come to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a good example of what we're doing in this Diatessaron, which means through four, or fourfold in Greek, because you can see three different fonts in this running account. What is marked is page 15 of our Diatessaron. You had last week, we dealt with the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ last week, and then at the bottom of last week's page, page 15, was the beginning of the temptation narrative. And then what we've passed out to you today is the bulk and the finish of that temptation narrative in blended representation with these three Gospels that deal with it. If you, for some reason, need last week's page, we will be starting there. There are some copies over here on the table. Feel free to go to get up and get the beginning of this. And John is doing so, so anybody else needs one, maybe put your hand up, and John or Seth can get you one of those. But that's what we're doing in a nutshell. So we've got three Gospels, then, that deal with this temptation, the official temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the only time that He was tempted, but it was the formal temptation. It was His presentation for temptation, and we're going to see why. This is loaded. I've got all kinds of stuff here but we are going to try to cover it in one sitting as a block. You will note that the heading over this, not in like a contrived heading, not an artificial heading, but you have the verses where these are taken from with their fonts so that you can recognize it in the verse references. We are drawing from Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, Mark 1, 12 and 13, and Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. For most of this, Matthew is our basis text, and then we are weaving into Matthew's text those places from the others that are indicative of something that the others tell us that Matthew doesn't. You'll see a block of Lucan font toward the end of it, just because Luke's is the fuller account of that last temptation rather than Matthew's. So you get an idea of what we're doing here. We're looking at the three Gospels that deal with this temptation narrative and, you know, bringing them together, weaving them together so that all of the information in the three accounts is presented to you in one running account, what we're calling taking Tatian's lead of the second century, Diatessaron. So with that under our belts, let's dive right into our text. A text like you won't find in any one of the three, you understand, but taken from the three Gospels. All of our scriptural information is here. Ready? And immediately, Jesus was led up, impelled into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the slanderer. All right, I've told you that we would point this out for you, how Mark has this penchant for the word immediately. If something is done immediately upon something else, Mark is definitely going to tell you that. He's not going to say something happened immediately, of course, if it didn't happen immediately, but if it did, where the others might say then and tell you about it, Mark is going to make a point of telling you that this happened immediately. And our text starts off that way. Immediately, and immediately, Jesus was led up. Now we have to ask the question, immediately what? Last week we dealt with genealogies. We dealt with Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, and we talked about we talked about fully what was going on in both of them, but we dealt with the genealogies at that point because it was after the baptism, after the immersion of Jesus, that Luke said, now Jesus began his ministry being about 30 years old, and he looked at the start of that ministry as being that immersion. That is, the official ministry on the earth, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, began with his immersion. And so at that point, Luke tells us that he was about 30 years old. We said that a little, probably more accurately, about 34 years old. And from our calendar studies prior to this, but you had immersion and then this note which took him into a genealogy. He said he was about 30 years old, began ministry at that immersion, being as was supposed. And then he went into his genealogy, and Matthew's we imported to show you a scroll of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we showed you those two genealogies, one Matthew's dealing with his legal right to the throne from Joseph, and the other his reason why we say that he is of the seed of David, having received his humanity from Mary, his mother, and thus Mary's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. So really, the genealogies are kind of in there as a parenthesis. But what just happened was the immersion. Now, immediately after that immersion then, immediately after the Holy Spirit's coming down upon him and alighting upon him and remaining upon him in bodily form like a dove, Jesus was led up. You'll note Mark in font there, Mark tells us, impelled into the wilderness by the Spirit. So it's true, he was led up, but that leading was a compulsive kind of leading and impelling him. It wasn't as some of us say we're led, where there's no leading at all. We have some, you know, little subjective kind of, you know, impression that was really just our own thoughts and say, God led me. This was not anything so subtle or so unreal. This was an impelling by the Holy Spirit. There was a strength, there was a power, there was a force behind this that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, knew absolutely the Holy Spirit is kind of pushing Him. I'm not meaning that like it was violent at all, but it was very marked, it was noted, it was strong direction to go into the wilderness by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one leading and impelling him. And then it was to be tempted by the slanderer. That is, it wasn't just that that would happen when he went into the wilderness. This was the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ was to go into the wilderness. It was to be tempted, and that by the slanderer. Slanderer is our literal translation. We should mention that as well about our diatessaron, that the English text that we're using to blend these three together is the literal majority translation. That is my translation for this assembly from the Greek New Testament. And so, slanderer, the only other version that I know of that has literally translated this title that is usually translated devil was one of the first, and that was William Tyndale's translation in the 1300s. He translates this literally as slanderer, and actually I really like Tyndale's translation as to its accuracy. But slanderer is what you usually see translated in your conventional translations as devil, but it means slanderer, somebody who slanders, all right? This is the first term in this text. We're going to see three of them used for this filthy spirit. Why was it that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be tempted? Well, there are actually a number of reasons, but let's look at some of them with no kind of conjecture. Let's just go straight to places in the Scripture where it tells us why he was tempted. The first is Hebrews 2:10. For it was proper for him, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons into glory, that is, now, the person that we're talking about here is God the Father, because He is going to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see it? How there is a subject-object relationship here? There is one who is referred to here as Him through whom are all things and by whom are all things, and that one is completing somebody else, namely the author of our salvation. So the Father is making the Lord Jesus Christ complete as to His authorship of our salvation. And he's doing that through sufferings. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. In his deity, he needs no completion. He is the immense, transcendent, infinite, perfectly holy God. But in his humanity, he needs completion as the author of our salvation. I don't mean that he was defective in his humanity in any way before this process was complete. It's just the idea that as a prototype and to be qualified to be the actual Savior, he has to have been run through the gamut of testing to verify, and God is humbling, or let's not say humbling, let's say condescending. God is condescending to say to the onlooking world of incorporeal spirits and humanity here, you can see that this one is indeed a qualified substitute for others. It was not as if he said, we're going to have this perfect person die for all of these imperfect people, and so we've had this perfect person be born, hurry up and rush him to the cross, hurry up and kill him, lest he sin and blow this thing. It's not like that at all. It's more like, here's this perfect substitute for you. You can see that he's a perfect substitute for you, because we're not going to hurry him up and die for your sins. We're going to let him receive the full brunt of the onslaught of temptation. He is going to experience everything in the human realm, and he is going to do that flawlessly. He is going to do that perfectly. He is going to successfully pass every test with no retake. He is going, no, you know what? There is no shame in retakes. I'll tell you about one of my retakes if you ask me. I don't have time to tell you about it right now. But I'm talking about a literal test. Jesus needs no retake. The Lord Jesus Christ is put through the ringer. The Lord Jesus Christ is put through every shade and form and variety of temptation that a human being can be subjected to, and he passes with the proverbial flying colors. In the same chapter, look down at 2:17 and 18. Hence, he was obligated to become like his brethren according to all points, so that he should become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things related to God for the propitiating of the sins of the people. Now, when Hebrews explains that 17th verse, it begins verse 18 with for, that is gar, what we call explanatory gar, because here comes an explanation of what we just said, in that which he himself has suffered, having been tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. You see, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted is the reason that he can be compassionate, he can be sympathetic, he can be empathetic when you are undergoing temptation. If you have ever said something along the lines of, this temptation is so strong, I don't know that I will be able to bear this, the Lord Jesus Christ has borne more by way of the pressure of solicitation toward evil that we call temptation, and he has bested it. But he understands that pressure of temptation. It's another reason he's got to be tempted. Also in Hebrews, we're really indebted to Hebrews for a lot of this understanding. But also in Hebrews 4:15, for we aren't having a high priest not being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but having been tried according to everything according to likenesses, without sin. What does that mean? He was tried, or he was tested, in the whole battery, the whole gamut of the things that we can be tried in, according to likenesses. Maybe you have met people like this. You say, I know how you feel because I've gone through the same thing. Maybe you've been through marital difficulties, and they're going through marital difficulties, and maybe that marriage has eventuated in a divorce, and you too could say, I've been through the same thing. And you can say, and the road to that was fraught with ugliness and with cruel words between each of us. And I'm so hurt because of this. And then the person says, I did the same thing. And someone comes up with something like, you know, as you try to comfort them, you say, you can relate to this, and your situations are virtually identical, but no situation is entirely identical. And they say, yes, but you never argued about, you know, whether we should keep the dog or not. My situation's so much worse. And it's like, you can always find some difference. The Lord Jesus Christ was not tempted to be divorced, right? But He was tempted toward whatever you're thinking about. He was tempted in those exact situations according to likenesses. That is, He has dealt with impossible people. And He has felt the internal pressure that is imposed upon Him externally, because He doesn't have a sin nature, but He's felt the emotional angst. He's felt the frustration of trying to get a point through to somebody. He's felt that before. And that has been protracted. Jesus Christ argued with people. We have written arguments of the Lord Jesus Christ with people. John 8 is a great example of a Jesus Christ argument. The language is not pretty. Oh, it is when you're reading the scripture and you're saying, this is the Word of God, and you love the Word of God. But, you know, he's saying that they're of their father, the devil, and they're claiming that he's being demon-possessed, and he's saying, I'm not demon-possessed, but I honor my Father, of whom you say that He is your God. And they're saying, don't we rightly say that you're a Samaritan, you have a demon? And I mean, this goes on. According to likenesses, yes, not exactly every particular in, you know, pinpoint minutia, but He has been tempted to every kind of sin that you have been tempted in His humanity. And another we must look at, Hebrews again, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although being Son, that is, though He was God, He learned. That's in His humanity. Remember we said when we were in Luke 2 about how in His deity He knew everything, He was omniscient, He couldn't learn anything. But in His humanity, He subjected Himself to ignorance. He put in abeyance the operation of the attributes of deity so that He could fully experience the human experiment. And He thus learned the obedience from that which He suffered. And having been completed, that's what we started with. Look, this man is a viable substitute for the rest of human beings. This man is the perfect man. Adam was not the perfect man. Adam started off with holiness, but when that holiness was tested, Adam fell. This one, the second Adam, the last Adam, is going to be tempted far worse than the first Adam was, but he's going to pass every temptation. He learned the obedience from that which He suffered. Verse 9, and having been completed, He became to all those obeying Him the source of everlasting salvation. He became the resource and origin of eternal security. He became the author of our eternal salvation. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is impelled into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the slanderer. And He was with the beast, Mark tells us, as indicated by our Markan font. And the messengers were serving Him. Did this cause any occasion? Was it part of what the devil would have used in that temptation, that wild beasts are walking around? Friday night, we talked about it in relation to Joseph. We talked about the now extinct Asian lion, right? That was in Israel. I don't know when it actually went extinct. But let's say that this Asian lion was still around. You're talking about a gigantic lion. We said that the skeletons found of the now extinct Asian lion are far bigger than the African counterpart. Does that contribute, like, hey, fear? There's an Asian lion walking around the other side of that rock there. I don't know. I'm just saying that Mark does tell us that he was with the beast. He was living out in probably the Judean wilderness, and the messengers were serving him. We're going to see that they do that, particularly at the end of this temptation. Let me introduce something controversial here. And this is definitely the minority view, no question. I am in the minority when I say this. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or let's just say the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was He able, was His humanity capable of sin? I'm going to say, yes, it was. And you may say, well, He's God. God can't be tempted by sin. I grant you that. I agree with you, and you and I agree with James, that God cannot be tempted with evil. And He doesn't tempt anyone toward evil. I grant you that. We are in agreement there that God cannot be tempted. But humanity can. And therefore, we must kind of, doing damage to the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must say that this is happening only in His humanity. If, however, we overemphasize His deity in hypostatic union studies, or in Christology, basically, and say He wasn't capable of sin because of His deity, well then, He wasn't able to be tempted either then, because God isn't able to be tempted. I'm telling you that this temptation was, for the Lord, real. He felt all of its heat because it was possible for Him as to and because of His humanity to have sinned. Now that is theoretical, though, because if He would have, He would never have become incarnate, and He has the strength and fortitude of the incarnate Son of God. God knows the end from the beginning. Something that God predicts, something that God tells you is going to happen, it can never change. Or else God would have been wrong. God would have learned something. And so it's a moot point if we're talking about, might this have happened? No, this could not have happened. But if we're talking about, was the temptation real? Yes, it was real because His humanity had the capacity to choose to sin. Just as Adam's humanity had the capacity to choose to sin. And you can bet that that's why Satan was there. This is far too important a thing. as far as the kingdom of darkness is concerned, to leave this to any imp demon. We're not going to relegate this to anybody lesser than the very prince of darkness. He's going to personally do this. Because if he can get this man to sin, then that man can't be completed as the author of our salvation. He can't go to the cross and die as a perfect substitute. If the Lord Jesus Christ sins in these 40 days or any other time, then you and I can't be saved. Nobody from humanity can be. That's why so much was, at least from the non-omniscient viewer, so much is riding on this, and that's why Satan shows up personally to do this. Verse 2. What is verse 2 in a Diatessaron? I don't know, but what is marked as Matthew 2 here? And having fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he hungered. That's like a great understatement. And approaching him, the tempter said, all right, now that's the second title for this filthy spirit. He is a slanderer and he is a tempter. He does tempt according to this. He said, if you are son of God, speak so that these stones may become bread. Now, I've got to tell you something about Greek here, and that is that this if you are son of God is what we call a first-class conditional sentence. That means there are four ways of saying if in Greek, and it should be translated if. I'll tell you why in a moment. But we have if, first class, that this is a Greek construction. First class conditional statement is if and it's true, then something. Second class is if and it's not true, if and it's false, and follows the apodosis, that is the then clause of the sentence. A third class condition is if and it's a real if, it's an iffy thing. It may or it may not be. Then and the result follows. And the fourth class is if, and it may be and it may not be, but it's really doubtful that it's going to be. We're not real confident of this actually happening, but it might. That's a fourth class condition. This is a first class condition. If and it is true that you are Son of God. Now, it's got the idea here of since. Since you're Son of God, but we shouldn't translate this as since. Because many times the Greek New Testament uses the first class conditional sentence to say, if and it's true and it isn't true, we're using this in the sense of argument. Like, if we can, for the sake of argument, assume for a moment that this is true, and it knows that it isn't true. For instance, it's a first-class conditional sentence. If righteousness comes by law, assuming that that's true, then Jesus Christ has died in vain. All right? You can't translate that since righteousness comes by law. You see what I'm saying? You have to translate it as if, and we know that, we talk like this. We understand that, but in Greek it's a little more accurate. So, if and we assume this to be true, or if and it is true. I'm saying that the context of what we're dealing with indicates that Satan uses it in the latter of those two ways. That is, listen. We both know who you are. There are only two people in this scenario here. Unless you want to count the chance passerby Asian lion here. You know, there's only two, you know, intelligences that are present at this time. And both of those intelligences, the ever blessed and glorious, adorable Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our love, and this filthy spirit who has been twice designated. Both of them know This is the Son of God. And therefore, what he tempts him toward is done so on the basis of that knowledge. If you're Son of God, and we both know that you are, then you have the power to turn stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, you can do anything. If you're God the Son, then why don't you act like it? Turn these stones into bread. Well, that's the very issue here, filthy spirit. If I act like it, then I'm not acting like man. And in order to be perfect sacrifice, both of these intelligences know that he cannot draw on deity. There's the other thing. Also a minority view, I am aware of that. I don't opt for minority views because I like to be novel. But I'm submitting to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, once he was incarnate, until his death, did nothing in his deity. Nothing. I'll go through this quickly because I've gone through it before. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:19 and 5:30, he said that he didn't do anything that he didn't first see the Father do, and he never said anything that he didn't first hear the Father say. That is, as a human being, he submitted entirely to the leading of God, mainly through the Scripture. He never said anything on his own. He never did anything on his own, unless not just clearance, but initiation was granted to him by God the Father. You say, he cast out demons. He came to this earth and he cast out demons. And that was in his deity. No, it wasn't. In Acts chapter 10 has Peter preaching to Gentiles for the first time, and Peter says to them, you know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Healing all who were oppressed by the devil. You're talking about healings and exorcisms there, but it says, because God was with him. He didn't do it in his deity. It was because the Father was with him. In another place, when he was being accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Which shows that somebody doesn't have to be God to cast out demons, right? Their sons did it. Then he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see that as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He did healings. Because God the Father was with him. Didn't say anything, didn't do anything that the Father did not first speak or do, so that the Son was mirroring that. This is because he had to do the human thing. A human being can't turn stones into bread. Therefore, Jesus is disallowed to turn stones into bread. And both of these two intelligences who are here understand the results should Jesus do that. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ will not do that. You say, wait a minute. Jesus Christ walked on water. So did Peter. Jesus Christ healed people left and right. So did the apostles. Jesus Christ multiplied loaves and fishes. Okay, it wasn't loaves and fishes, but it was soup. Elijah did the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was acting as a man, and this man was a prophet. He called himself a prophet. So he acted as other prophets did. When he did miracles, it was like Moses doing miracles. When he did signs and wonders, it was like the apostles doing signs and wonders.
in his humanity. He cannot draw on his deity. It is the canonic protocol. But he, having answered, said, now look at this. If you are Son of God, emphasis, deity. But he, having answered, said, it has been written, not upon bread only shall man live. Emphasis, humanity. The temptation comes prefaced with, if you are Son of God, like, since you're God, that's not, that this is the days of his flesh. These are the days characterized by his function, his operation in humanity. So he answers the filthy spirit with, not upon bread only shall man live. That's the point here. Jesus will submit to the protocol of man. And he will do that perfectly. Man shall not live this by thus this bread alone, but upon every word going out through the mouth of God. He quotes here, this is so much here. Alright, we're trying to do this. First of all, it has been written. This is the means of fighting temptation. He's going to use it every time. Every time he's tempted, he's going to come back with, it is written. I know you might feel weird about it. I know that you might, you know, feel like, well, this is kind of pseudo quasi spiritual about it. But when you are aware of temptation, maybe if you're alone, at least, what's wrong with saying, speaking out into the air, it is written, and quoting a pertinent, relevant verse? You'll note that the Lord Jesus Christ did not say to this temptation, it is written, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does that have to do with anything? How does that fit this particular temptation? Temptation is successfully thwarted when it meets a soul saturated with the Word of God, where the Word of God is coursing through the very blood life of that being, so that it has ready access, it has a command of Scripture. And you can bring that up, you can recall that from your memory center out of your heart, and use the pertinent, relevant Scripture to fight that particular temptation. Let's go here to Deuteronomy 8:3, that is where he quotes. This is particularly relevant. I tell you, this is not just, you know, some stray word here. Note the context of this verse. 8:3. Let's look at 2 and 3. That's the context. Moses is telling Israel in the wilderness just before they're getting ready to cross over into the promised land. And you shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. In the wilderness is where it's taking place. 40 days for Jesus, 40 years for Israel. To humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you. The opposite of being humbled is being exalted. In other words, I'm just going to turn these stones into bread right now. That's the opposite of humility. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. I don't even have time to tell you everything that's in this passage in front of you, but I'm gonna do this, though I didn't think that I would. You note that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh is the Hebrew. Every word that going out through the mouth of God is how Jesus quotes it here. The Septuagint has God. Just another one of those indications that In many cases, I'm not saying all the time, and it is a translation, and it is made by men, and it is fallible as a translation. But many times, the Septuagint has preserved the original reading of the Hebrew. Jesus quotes it, validating Septuagint rendering here. All right, then the slanderer took him along to Jerusalem, the holy city, and set him upon the winglet of the temple. That is, there is this protrusion off of the top of the temple. There is this projection. Like, here, if you picture me at the top of the temple, I'm elevated from the rest of you by about 4 inches because of being on this platform. And there is, at the very edge of this, there is this winglet, there's this projection. He sets him in this precarious position on the winglet of this temple and said to him, if you are Son of God, see, there's the same approach then. Throw yourself down. For it has been written. Oh, you want to play Bible? Oh, I get it. Okay, it's got to be written. You're the biblicist. I forgot. So Satan says, for it has been written. That's like saying, okay, you're Mr. Bible man. You're so scripturally oriented. Well then, do this. If you really believe the scripture, then do this, for it has been written that to his messengers he will command concerning you, and upon hands they will lift you up, lest you stub your foot against a stone. Now he is, it's not a direct quote, as you can see, for it has been written that. That word that means that this is indirect discourse. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 is what the filthy spirit is talking about. And note this as one, I wish I could give credit for this, but I don't remember who said it. It was in my studies as I looked at this. I consulted a commentary, and one person said, behold, the devil with a Bible in his hand and a verse in his mouth. Yeah. Just because somebody's got a verse for it, doesn't mean that that's truth. They may be misapplying that truth, which is exactly what Satan's doing here. False teachers quote the Bible because they know you think it carries authority, and it does carry authority, but they play off of your high view of Scripture, so they use the Bible. Shall we say they misuse the Bible, and in so doing, they're taking their lead from their father, the father of lies, the devil. All right, Jesus said to him, again, it has been written, you shall not test out the Lord your God. That would be Yahweh, your God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, what's happening here? Is it as they would tell us at the School of Tyrannus? That this is the weekly inclusion of the School of Tyrannus in our messages. Every week we mention them somehow. Which is because we've got people who are students there, and I am going to thwart anything that is a lie from over there. Now, is it like they tell us? Well, you can prove anything from the Bible, whichever side you want to take. The devil wants to take this side. So he uses this. He's got a verse for it. Jesus wants to use this side, so he's got a verse for it. Over here. No, there's one way to take those, and there's one way to misuse. There's lots of ways to misuse them. They are not contradictory toward each other. The idea of Psalm 91, 11 and 12 is, look, in the course of your following the will and word of God, as you're doing that, if by so doing you expose yourself to danger, God is there to protect you. Not the way Satan is using it. Expose yourself to danger. And then have God, how do they say that? Carry your back, or I got your back, or whatever. Have God take care of you. All right, now, very quickly, I'll give you an example of what this is like. All right? The last 25 years, I have spoken, among many things that I repeat, the last 25 years, I have spoken to women who are still young enough to think themselves invincible. And I tell them, listen, do not walk distance at night. There are sons of Belial out here. Sometimes when I've said that, I've gotten very spiritual and pious retorts like, God is protecting me. God, listen, I know God will protect you if you have to do that. I'm telling you, you don't have to do that. I'm just going to walk, you know, my apartment is across town. I'm going to cut through the wicked. You don't know what happens on this campus. You don't know what happens on this campus. My church is here. We had church at nighttime. My apartment is over there. I walked when it was day. Don't walk back when it's night. Our pastor, we must pray for him. He is a horribly unspiritual man who doesn't trust God. No, he's saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And many other ways that you could do this. Faith checks are a way of doing this. You know what a faith check is? I don't have the money for this, but I'm going to trust God that by the time this person tries to cash that check, that's a faith check. Like, I'm believing God. You know, no, this says faith checks. Or, you know, like, put the big circle in the slat. No faith checks. There's all kinds of ways that this could be developed, but we'll move on. Verse 8. Again, the slanderer took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. How did he do that? With a new word, a phantasmagoria. What is a phantasmagoria? My Oxford abridged says, a shifting series of real or imaginary figures as seen in a dream. That is, a supernatural thing happened here. Satan went like this. You know, like a series of slides in front of his eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I had this book, one of the few books I actually liked, that depicted Jesus in it when my kids were growing up. I wish I could find that book again. It got torn and I wish I could get that for my grandkids. But there's this book about Jesus. He's got short hair. He doesn't have a white robe with a Miss America sash going down. It's like he's dressed in brown and like gold clothing. He's like just normal clothes, you know, and he looks like a real, he doesn't look effeminate. He looks like a real guy. And like Jesus would have looked, and it's got him in this, it's doing the temptation with Satan. And it shows him on this mountain, the artwork in this thing was fantastic. It shows him on this mountain with this black kind of shadowy figure who's supposed to be Satan, not really even a human form. And you can see like recognizable things in the world all around him. Like you could see the mountain and you see Washington D.C., You can see that, and you can see the Eiffel Tower, and you can see the Colosseum at Rome. Things like this. Satan did this thing with him, like, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world for all time in this phantasmagoria, a supernatural phantasmagoria. And the slanderer said to him, I will give to you all this authority and their glory. You'll be king, and you'll be glorified. Because it has been delivered to me, and I am giving it to whomever I want. With a couple Fridays ago, right? Consider the source. Is it true that all of these have been delivered to him, and he's giving it to whomever he wants? No! Psalm 24, written long after the fall, when people say that Adam relinquished the rule of the earth over to Satan. Long after that, David writes, the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. Paul quotes it two times in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about eating things sacrificed to idols. The earth belongs to God, our God. In His deity, the Lord Jesus Christ already has this. What a dumb temptation. I'll give you, like, it's like saying to me, I'll give you a 2001 Mazda Protege if you... I already have a 2001 broken down Mazda Protege. Therefore, if you should worship before me, all will be yours. This is the last ditch attempt. Nothing else has worked. Okay, listen, just worship me. I'll give you the whole world. And having answered him, Jesus said, go away behind me, Satan. That's the third title for this filthy spirit. We've seen him called the slanderer and the tempter. And now Satan is the transliteration of a name that is in the Hebrew Old Testament that is a word that means adversary. So he is your tempter, he is your adversary, and he is your slanderer. It has been written. Yep, standard operating procedure. Word of God orientation. You shall worship the Lord your God, and to him only shall you minister. Quotation, Deuteronomy 6:13. And having completed every temptation, the slanderer departed from him until a season. That is, having completed every temptation. These three are the caps. These three are the representative ones. These three are after that 40 days. These three are the most glorious victories of the Lord Jesus Christ in temptation because they encounter Him at His humanly weakest spot. 40 days, like when, for a normal person, you go another day or so, you're dead. You've starved to death. Every temptation now is completed. This unclean one tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in that time to homosexuality. Now, isn't that a blasphemous thought? The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to fornication during that 40 days in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to distrust God. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to blaspheme. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with stuff He would never think of doing unaided and internally. Every temptation is completed, the slander departed from Him until a season. That is, until a more opportune time. One that we could capitalize on. One that He could use to His advantage. And behold, messengers approached, that is, angels, and were serving him after those 40 days. The first Adam was tempted in a garden of delights that was called paradise. The second Adam was tempted in a desert wilderness, fasting. You can eat of any tree of the garden except that one in the middle. It's all yours. Whenever temptation comes, he didn't even talk about such matters, but you can do so on a full stomach. Jesus does it while fasting. We could continue, though time does not permit, with the comparisons between the good conditions at the first temptation and the bad conditions of this second that we're mentioning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is one of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Him. Relate to Him when you're being tempted. Call out to Him when you're being tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Here's the last thing by way of exhortation that I want to tell you about. Maybe you should have fought against sin when you were tempted to do so.
And maybe you thought this is, I don't know that I can survive it. I don't know that it can be successfully done by me. I'm a very weak person. And you're feeling the weight. You feel the burden. You feel the thrust of that temptation. I'm going to liken this to something that I've done and I know about. If you've been lifting weights for, you know, any amount of time, 10 years, let's say, and you've gradually worked up in strength, every time I do so, and I haven't done so in weeks, that's why my shirts are fitting, because I'm shrinking, but I haven't done so in weeks. Maybe it's been a month since, a month or two, I don't know, since I've been. I actually hate it. But if you go for a long time and you build up to this, my view is I'm not going to go in there and play around. It's going to be absolute full intensity at the heaviest weight possible. It's going to be murder. All right. Whatever weight one would be using in that situation, the maximum strain, absolute muscular failure point, I mean, the all-out, you know, intensity of something, for that person is going to be at a much higher weight, isn't it, than somebody who steps in the gym for the first time and tries to do the same thing. It's going to be impossible for them to shoulder the kind of weight that that 10-year veteran is using on that same movement, whatever it is. Both people may be straining to the point where you couldn't add 2.5-pound plates on either side of that thing, or it's going to be disaster. But this one is so much lighter than that one over there. But they're both putting out the same kind of effort. What kind of weight of temptation could the Lord Jesus Christ handle? If God is faithful, and He is, 1 Corinthians 10:13, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And we've seen the way of escape. Where it is written. It is written. It is written. By the way, here's another thing. Look at the audacity of this filthy spirit who pits the Word in that second temptation against the Word. But my point here is, you won't be tempted above that which you're able. What's the Lord able? What's He up to? Off the scale. Then I'll guarantee you, that's what He felt. He felt the maximum, whatever you want to call it, I've been using the word pressure, He felt the maximum power that the devil himself could generate against Him for a protracted period of time of 40 days at His weakest human spot and state. When you sin, or when you get tempted to sin, and you call out to somebody who has experienced that, He doesn't look at you like we might look at others who are tempted to buckle under a pressure that is way beneath us. He doesn't say, "That's what you're calling out to me about. That. That's child's play. Get some guts and grit your teeth and go through it." That's not His response. Hebrews tells us. His response is, "I have felt this. I know what this is like. And therefore, He is able to run to the aid of those who are being tempted." Call out to Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.